Have you ever been in a group that's under pressure, where the group is under stress, sustained, persistent, endemic stress? I have had the so-called pleasure to be in that situation. Soon after graduating from uni, worked for a couple of years as a console operator in a service station. It was kind of the height of the recession. I managed to graduate at just the right time for the economy. And then I managed to upgrade from there to be a data entry person in WorkCover Queensland, in the claims branch. We were the guys that would process the claims when people got injured at work. And it was a high-stress environment under normal conditions. People's mortgages and their lives, their future health was at stake in the decisions that you made. Employers' bottom lines were at stake in the decisions that you made. It was a place that over time made people callous. I remember one of my workmates who had to process fatal claims, and as he was driving to work, he realised there was a car accident up ahead and that there was a body kind of lying at the side of the road. And his basic thought, because he'd been in the job for about 15 years, wasn't, oh, that's terrible, it was, I hope their initials don't fall somewhere in this range, which was his range to process claims that morning. It was the kind of thing it did to you. And while I was there, the government, in trying to deal with the exploding costs, introduced an inquiry to work out whether the entire department should be abolished and privatised when the recession was still going, which had phenomenal implications for everyone at work. It wasn't a fun environment to be in. Do you think that us kind of loyal, plucky public servants in the face of such overwhelming odds banded together as a band of brothers and kind of had each other's back? No, we really didn't. We grumbled, we complained, we looked for any little bit within what was left of the rubble to be able to claim for ourselves. And when I say we, I don't mean they. I don't exempt myself from it. No one in that situation covered themselves with glory. And that is so often what pressure does. One of the biggest risk factors for a marriage ending is the death of a child or the birth of a profoundly disabled child. Even if it survives, often marriages in those situations are weaker permanently. Long-term illness or unemployment by one of the parties in the marriage, similarly. The external pressure on the relationship just exposes the fractures. And churches are not immune either. When the fires of hardship come on churches, it exposes the fault lines. It doesn't always purify. Sometimes it just burns the whole thing down to the ground. And so what Paul is doing in Philippians, among other things, is trying to fireproof the church when times are going hard. And you can tell from chapter 1 that that's kind of needed. Paul himself is in jail. And that's never a pleasant experience in the Roman Empire. And then you have the delightful little note that some Christians are preaching the gospel because Paul is in jail in order to make trouble for him. And Paul isn't by that suggesting that they're false Christians. They really are Christians, but their only reason for preaching the gospel is to cause trouble for him. Causing trouble for someone in a Roman Empire, in a Roman jail, can only be because you want one outcome. You want them to execute the guy. Paul's feeling fairly nice about the whole thing, but it's fairly black stuff. And the Philippians themselves, the indications are in chapter 1, are themselves suffering for their faith in Christ. And so into that kind of situation, Paul is speaking a word to enable them to be able to pull together when times are hard, to be able to have each other's back, to be a thing where the affliction that comes from without actually works to strengthen and push the group forward rather than just tear it apart. And if you and I either have leadership roles or are moving towards leadership roles, this is a good word for us to hear. This is kind of the beating heart of Paul's solution in this area. This is his fundamental recipe about how to create church communities that are fireproofed when times get hard. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Father in heaven, we ask that as we hear again and reflect upon your word that you speak to us through your apostle Paul, we ask that you would open our weary minds and open our jaded hearts to hear it again afresh. I ask that you give me words to say that do honour to your word, and that demonstrate and bring out the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And I ask for all of us that your word would do its work in us, shaping us and changing us to be more and more and like our Saviour. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, straight off the bat, Paul makes it clear where the solution is. As he finished chapter 1, he talked about living a life that's worthy of the gospel. And now as chapter 2 begins, he spells out in some detail what that life looks like. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. How are we to live? Well, it's a call to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and of one mind. It's an articulation that what you are to do is to be lived out unity, one that's grounded in something real and that is beyond you, that there are realities there that you share in common. And those realities that you share in common are the things that give you the real ground by which you can draw together. You're held together and grounded in something bigger and beyond you. You love the same thing. You discover that the other person has the good sense to actually love Buffy the Vampire Slayer. And your heart is just strangely warmed within you at that point. And you realise someone else has some taste. It's that kind of thing where you recognise someone else has the love that you love and they love what you love, the way that you love it, for the reasons that you love it. And at that point you realise there's some solidarity there. There's something that kind of pulls you together. But it's not just those things beyond you that pull you together. Paul here is also putting forward something that's active, a stance we have together. It's not just against our will or indifferent to our will these things pull together. We pull ourselves together and bind ourselves to each other. As we discover that we have the same love, that we're loved in the same way by God, we find that we love each other. That love that God has for us and that has awakened an appetite for him boils over for a love for each other who have that same love and are loved in that way. Our stance is towards each other in some profound and serious kind of way. It's just a powerful picture of unity. But Paul isn't content to just kind of leave it glistening in the sky looking pretty. He earths it and makes it real. He spells out how it's to cash out in reality. These great kind of ambitions boil down to something very straightforward. What does all that unity and love look like? No selfish ambition. No vain conceit. Be humble. And in your humility, put more value on everyone else around you than you do on yourself. Consider their needs to be more important than yours, their interests to be more important than yours, their welfare to be more important. They're just more important than you. Whenever you walk into the room, you are the least important person in the room. You don't stride into the room taking ownership of it. You walk humbly into the room, grateful for the opportunity to be among your betters. And as you're in the room, you go, my job here is to make sure everyone else gets what they need. If there's anything left over, I'll take the crumbs that fall from the table and be grateful for it. That's what it looks like to be bound together by this kind of unity, to be the kind of person that binds yourself towards others. It is so very practical. That's what makes for real, robust, strong unity. That's what makes for a group of people, if everyone has that attitude, or at least a critical mass does, that's a group that survives any affliction that comes its way. And when that is not in place, that is a group where the fracture lines will appear, whether there is affliction or not. What do you think? Easy? It just cuts against the grain. There is only one Mark Baddeley. If I don't look out for Mark Baddeley's interests, I can't trust you mob to do that for me. Who's got my back if I don't have my back? Who's going to fight my corner if I don't fight my corner? That is just a recipe to be walked over. People will take and take and take, and they won't even be grateful for it. That's just how the world is. This is daft. And the more you have a leadership role, the more it is easy for you to justify not doing it. Because at any point in time, you can justify your pride and your self-interest and your ambition by the fact that you're the person that is the advocate for the good of other people. You can always justify getting your way because your way is the good of the community. Are they being resistant and recalcitrant and not doing what you want them to do? Then they don't care about the lost. You're sticking up for those who aren't even here yet. It's always win-win when you're a leader. It's just amazing how your interests and the interests of the kingdom of God, they just line up straight down the line. You never have to think about what other people need, because what you need is what they need. It's just so easy to not do this as a leader. And you can always make the case for it. They're hard words. And so Paul brings some just pretty powerful fireworks to the picnic to make it just kind of go off with a bang, to understand just why this matters. The first one's back there in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. This isn't first and foremost a call for us to just roll up our sleeves and get on with it. Paul isn't saying, all right, God's done his bit. He saved you. Now get on with it. Live differently. He points us back to our experience in Christ, that the supernaturals that pick experiences and realities that pick us up that we just now live in. The encouragement that comes from being united with Christ. The experience of the fellowship with the Spirit. The comfort that knows that you are loved by the Father, that you're loved by God. These are the realities that define you now. Christ has joined you to himself. The Holy Spirit sees you as the temple of God. And God's Spirit hovers over you and over your works, gives you life, makes you fruitful. And the Father of all loved you before reality existed. And his love for you is one of the reasons why he brought reality into existence, so you would have a place to stand. His love for you meant he sent his only son for you. How can that not be a comfort? Paul points us to these things to point to us where the engine room is for all this. As these realities sink into your bones and you realize this defines who I am, this defines what I am, this just lodges in my gut, then you're capable of becoming a force for unity. Then you are capable of going, I can live in a way that cuts against the grain because my grain's kind of being changed. Not from me, but from these things that are beyond me. It's big, heady, heavy stuff. It's a firework that just kind of detonates right at the start of the passage. But it's actually a pretty small firework compared to the next one that Paul has. He's invested so much more in the fire of his kind of gunpowder with the next firecracker, which is where he goes next, where he puts forward Christ himself as the template for us. Listen to it again. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's this amazing trajectory that comes in two movements. The first one just constantly going down and the second one just constantly going up. And the first one is set completely in train at every point by the Lord Jesus himself. He is the agent who is acting. And at every point he makes the decision to go lower and to go lower and to go lower. And he starts in the highest of all possible positions, being in very nature, or some translations will say, in the form of God. He is God in the same way that God the Father is God. That is who he is. Everything you would want to say about the Father, you will say about Jesus, except you won't call him Father. On every other point, he's all that the Father is. He is at the top of the food chain. There is no place higher to go. That there's no one more important in reality than him. And yet we're told he doesn't use it to his own advantage, or some will say he doesn't consider it to be something to grasp hold of. He doesn't exercise any selfish ambition. He does not consider or act in any way in terms of vain conceit. There's no self-seeking in what he's about to do. He takes all that is coming to him as the one at the top, and he makes himself nothing. Some translations will say that he empties himself. He forgoes all of what's coming to him by being all of that and puts it all to one side. And instead of that, he takes on the very nature, the same language of a servant. It's not just a mask or an act or a role that he takes on. In the same way that he's truly God, he truly becomes a servant or a slave. That is just as much who he is as being God is. Becomes his identity. The one that receives service is the one who is defined by his service. More than that, he becomes human. The infinite becomes finite. The creator gets created. The one who is the source of everything lives a life of dependence. The one for whom death cannot touch comes under the reign of death. It's just mind-blowing. And just thrown in just the kind of sequence of going lower and lower. But even that isn't low enough yet. He lives a life of obedience. The one who has the right to command angels. The one for whom demons and illnesses and wind and wave. Heck, when Jesus says jump, even death goes how high? Everything obeys him. You see it written on the Gospels. And his entire life is characterized not by being obeyed, but by giving obedience. It defines who he is. And that obedience takes him all the way to death, and the most shameful and horrible death possible in that period of time. Death on a cross. It's one long trajectory down. And Paul expects you and I to just understand two important pieces of information as we do this. At no point in the entire trajectory down does Jesus stop being God. This is not the artist formerly known as Prince. This is Prince acting. He does all this not as the one who used to be God, but as God. This is the one at the top of the food chain doing this, not the guy that used to be at the top of the food chain. This is God in action. This is what it looks like for him to be God. And at every point, he does this for your sake. He does this for my sake. He does it for our salvation. He had no vested interest in any of this. He didn't need to become a human being. He didn't need to become a servant. He didn't need to die. He gets diddly squat out of the entire enterprise. At every point, there's only two things that he's thinking about: what his Father wants and what we need. He does it for our salvation. There is no selfish ambition here. At every point, he acts as though he is the least important person in the room, that everyone else's needs are more important than his. And he is the one person who has the right to say the exact opposite, because everything that exists exists for him. In Colossians, all things were made through him and they were made for him. God made everything for his son. And his son is the one person who says, my entire life will be given over to everyone else's needs. And Paul's call to you and I is, have that mindset. Have the mindset of the eternal Son of God as he goes on that long journey to the cross and sustains it year after year, decade after decade, seeing it coming towards him. Have that mindset about you. Paul gets what he's asking. None of us will ever be as great as the Lord Jesus. None of us will ever lower ourselves as much as the Lord Jesus. That's fine, we're not the Lord Jesus. He's not asking us to be the Lord Jesus, just to take on the same mindset, just to realise some of that in some substantial way in our lives, to just start moving in that direction, to just have that same kind of orientation. And again, the idea here is not primarily Jesus goes, look, I've set you a pretty high example here, that's an A-plus effort. Do your best to at least get a B, guys. Try and jump the bar. No, the idea here is far more, look, that's the standard, that's the kind of the shape of it, the model, that's now going to get stamped onto you. If we are to have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us elsewhere that we already have the mind of Christ. He's not calling on us to kind of conjure this up out of thin air, but to take hold of something that's already ours because we belong to Christ and he belongs to us. It's not just a call, it's a birthright. That in itself is just mind-blowing, but then the other half is just amazing as well. A constant move upwards for the Lord Jesus. One move after another, and this time he's not the one acting, it's the Father acting. The Father moves him higher and higher and higher, puts him to the highest place, gives him the name that is above every name, that at that name every knee bows, everyone acknowledges that he is Lord. Every one of those there is a divine accolade. If Jesus is not utterly and truly God, that is blasphemy. The kind of honour and glory that he gets here demonstrates his fundamental equality. And the bizarre thing here is all he gets back is exactly what he had in the first place. What do you give the God who has everything? You give him back what he had, but now he has it in a new way. Not necessarily a better way or a higher glory, but a different kind. He now holds it as the one who is prepared to give it all up for the sake of others. Dust mites that he held together and breathed life into, human beings. He put it all to one side for us and then takes it all back up again and now holds that glory in that way. And he holds that glory as our representative. But we get to, in some sense, to some degree, inherit it because our head has been given it at all. Even at this point, as he receives it back, we benefit from it. And even at this point, as he receives it all, it rebounds back onto his Father. His Father glorifies him, and it all rebounds back to the glory of the Father. Even in their relationships with each other within the Godhead, the persons within the Godhead have no vain conceit. They have no selfish ambition. They are constantly seeking the interest of the other. It characterizes who God is in himself and how he acts. It lies at the very heart of the gospel that saves us. And Paul says, it's yours. Take it up and run with it, guys. This path has been blazed for you and it's possible now. And don't you want it? Doesn't the selfishness and the conceit and that sense of petty importance just feel shabby? When you see this in front of you and go, I could move towards this. Doesn't that just feel like something worth striving for? And so in the final section, Paul just kind of drives it all home. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Same kind of note we heard in 1 Peter. This isn't optional. This isn't kind of what you just do while you wait for Christ to return and the salvation's already been done. This is salvation. Work out your salvation. Hear the language, fear and trembling. Again, it's not to do with justification. It's not to do with forgiveness of sins. It's not to do with your standing before God. It's completely been done for you by the death of Christ. But Christ comes not just to save you from the penalty of sin, even though that's the most important thing that he does. He comes to save you from sin itself. He comes to save you from you. He comes to enable you to become better, to become someone lovable, someone who loves others. And there should be fear and trembling about this. This is serious business. It's not optional for us. If you really value the forgiveness that Christ brings for you, you'll value everything that he brings for you, that the whole package of salvation. And you'll want to take hold of the whole lot, not just pick and choose as though it's a buffet table. And so Paul here says, understand God is working in you. And so therefore, work. There's no reason not to. If the creator of everything, the one who could raise Christ from the dead, is at work in you, your labor's not in vain. It's not a waste of time to actually start moving in this direction. The power of God, the Spirit of God breathes. Everything is possible for you now. So start moving. He pushes us away from the tendency to go, well, all right, if God's doing it, I don't want to get in God's way. I mean, what can I add to God? I'll just sit back and, God, please, go ahead, sanctify me. I really want you to. Which basically amounts to a kind of testing God. Or the other tendency to go, well, look, if I have to do this, then okay, I'll do it. I'll get on with it. Don't get in my way, God. This is my project. I can make myself better. The Bible's picture is complete opposite than either of those. God is at all points doing this. So you can at all points do this and should at all points do this. It is a co-working with God, not a one or the other. And again, it's just made so very concrete. What does all this look like in practice? This amazing description of the Lord Jesus. What does it actually look like in practice? Well, here's the first one. Don't grumble or argue. It's so straightforward. You cannot kind of overthink this one. What does it look like to kind of take on the mindset of Christ? Don't be that guy. Don't be the guy that just makes everyone else's life a misery. The one that's always finding fault, the one that's always on the wrong side, the one who's always on the receiving end of injustice, the one who always has a complaint to make, the one around whom everyone else is being so unfair. Don't be that person. because those people exist in our pews and those people exist in our pastorates. And Paul says, not you. Not now, not ever. Yes, you have to discern. Yes, you have to critique. Yes, you have to see where the issues are so that you can help be force for good. But there's that, and then there is being the person who is characterised by grumbling and arguing, where everyone is glad to finally see them go. And they just take a bit of a sigh of relief when you leave the room, and there's just this inaudible sigh when you enter the room. Don't be that person. It's really down to earth and straightforward. And then Paul finishes with the other one that makes it concrete, which is his own example. Here he is as the apostle to the Gentiles, looking forward to possibly his own violent death, his execution. And he sees it as him being poured out on a drink offering of the faith and the service that comes from the Philippians. You've got to think a bit about the Old Testament sacrificial service to get exactly what Paul's saying here. In the sacrificial system, you had the major sacrifice. And because God's a reasonable person, it's not vegetarian. The heart of the kind of the most important dish on the sacrifice is meat. This was established all the way back with Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Thank you. That's the heart of the meal. But you do need some kind of side dish to go around it. Lettuce has some kind of purpose, and so that there are other aspects of the sacrifice that are meant to kind of complement and kind of enhance and shore up the main dish. And one of those is a drink offering. A drink offering exists as the supporting act to the main gig. And so here's the apostle to the Gentiles seeing his violent death. And he sees it as the side act to the service coming from the faith of the Philippians. And he doesn't begrudge it. Again, it's a little bit like the Lord Jesus. If anyone has a right at this point to protest and go, guys, mark this date. Life in the church is going to be marked before Paul and after Paul. You only get one apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus personally came down from heaven to recruit me to the role. I matter. You exist because of me. You've got half the New Testament because of me. I'm important. My death, my violent death, mark this, make it a saint's day. Me. At least acknowledge it and center things around me as I leave. Is there going, mate, my death. It's just the supporting act for you guys who don't have to die. And I rejoice in that. I'm not just content, I celebrate it. And you guys should celebrate it with me. It just brings it home so strongly, the kind of thing that he's calling us to. He's not calling us to do something that he himself didn't practice, that is not there at the very heart of our faith. But I want to be real with you about this. I think of almost everything the New Testament calls us to do, this is the hardest thing to do as a leader. To be a leader is, at its heart, to step into the room and go, I am now the most important person in this room. I have to have my eyes on the ball. I have to take responsibility for this group of people. I have to kind of do for them what they can't do for themselves. That's what my role is here. It is to some degree to go, my will is the good for the group. There's different leadership styles. You don't have to be a jerk about it. There's different ways it can be done. But however you do it, whether you lead from the front or the pack, whether you're a visionary or you listen to people and bring it together, it's your fingerprints that make it happen. It's your fingerprints on the entire life of the group. And it is always easy to be able to justify, that just looks a bit costly. I think it's time for me to be humble. Oh, I can't do that because, you know, that would just be being arrogant. And it's so easy to justify not doing this because, well, the good of the group just needs me to step forward. it is really hard to step forward and go, I'm the most important person here, but I'm the least important person at the same time. There is an art form to that. And it is not an easy gig to do the more you have authority and responsibility for people. This is going to be one of the areas for all of us that we are just going to have to keep working on, and at times our wheels are going to spin. And so understand the greatness of it. Understand the joy of it. Understand just the splendour of the thing. Any progress you make here is worth it. Any deciding it's just too hard and just putting it into that basket is just shabby. It's just amazing the salvation that the Lord Jesus brings for us. A salvation that he himself embodied as he achieved it for us. It's something that just transforms everything and means that even leadership itself, that so often is Gentiles ruling it over people and thinking they are more important, even that can be an avenue where you see yourself as their servant, even as they have to submit to you. It's all still all about them rather than you. And there is something just so attractive about that, whenever that takes shape. And that's our birthright. And that's our calling.
Brothers and sisters, we're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing in response to God's word. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of our union with Christ. We're in awe of the comfort we have from his love. Father, we're in awe of the sharing that we have in the Spirit. Father, we've been blown away by your Son's humility, that there was no selfish ambition in his life. Father, we thank you that he was the one who would become a servant, become like us in our humanity, and die a gruesome and shameful death on a cross. And Father, now we are also in awe of his glory and his high standing. Father, in response to your word, we confess this morning that we don't pull together. We often don't value others above ourselves. We often just grumble, argue, and complain. But Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and that you save us from ourselves, and that you work in us and transform us, that we might live after this pattern and image of Christ. And so, Father, as your children this morning, we ask that you would help us to start moving in and towards the salvation we have. Give us this humility, energize us with the realities of the gospel, and cause us to live out this mindset of Christ. We ask that we would do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to see ourselves as side acts to the faith of your people, the church. Help us to be leaders who lead in Christ's likeness amidst pressure. Father, we ask all this because there is so much encouragement from being united to Christ, and so much comfort from his love. And so we ask that you'd help us to follow after him. In Christ's name, amen.